Chapter 4 is where we are. We have come as far as the 30th verse in our study through this gospel. And we will read from the 31st verse, therefore, through to the end of verse 37. Just before I do that, we've had some visitors today, and it's always good to have visitors. And sometimes you have special visitors that come by. I know that Isaac is very happy with a special visitor here this weekend. And we had young Joshua Mooney here this morning as well, although he's away back to Alabama this afternoon. And then one particular special individual is Isaiah Strzok. He's here from Calgary. And we're very thankful for every memory of the Lord's blessings upon us there. And thankful for the Lord's blessing upon him and for his encouragement through the years that we were there. And we're very, just rejoice. We have no greater joy than to see and hear that our children walk in truth. When you see Christians, people come to Christ and be transformed more and more, and affected by the Word, and become more mature, and you begin to see the evidence of growth, there's nothing like it. There's nothing like it. The greatest joy is to point a sinner to Christ, and perhaps the second greatest joy is to see that now converted soul grow, and to see evidence of it, and we're thankful for that. Luke chapter 4, verse 31, let us hear the Word of God. Speaking here of Christ as he went his way, and he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace, and come out of him. And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him, and hurt him not. And they were all amazed, and spake among themselves, saying, What a word is this! For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. Amen. Once again, we have had the privilege of hearing the unchangeable Word of God, and we trust it will be with profit to us. Let us pray. Let's seek the Lord. Our God, it is good to be here and to sing with thy people. It perhaps is, in one sense, the closest we get to heaven on earth when the voices of the saints join together and sing and harmonize through the truths of thy redeeming love. When we get to glory, we will not be praying as we once did. And perhaps there will not be any form of teaching and preaching as there once was, at least not in the same way. But there we know, whatever may be a mystery to us, we know we will be singing. We will join with the multitudes, and we will sing of the Lamb who was slain. And oh God, we pray that we would be well, we would be very familiar with that business of singing thy praise with thy people, that we might be prepared and ready to join with the throngs in glory. We ask thy blessing upon us tonight as we come to thy word at this point. May it be that means of edifying and blessing the people of God. Thou knowest what every heart needs. And we pray for those that are unsaved and without Christ, that thou wilt open their eyes and have mercy upon their souls and meet with them in a way that will bring them savingly to a knowledge of Christ for time and for eternity as thou hast ordained. Hear us, fill me with thy spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. It's very common among addiction groups to find that the leaders of such groups and participants in those support groups that they used to be addicted to the very things they're trying to help people with themselves. The thought, of course, is quite simple. Having been delivered, they feel a sense of obligation to give back and also have experienced that deliverance in such a way that they want others to experience it as well. And so they give much of their time and energy to try and help others be delivered from the addiction that they once were under the power of themselves. What they often discover, however, is that just because you have escaped the power of a particular addiction does not mean you will have the ability to help someone else escape that same addiction. And much of the work that goes on in these kind of circles and support groups, and we might even say within the church itself, at times when you're dealing with those that are struggling, it is often with a great deal of what appears to be lack of success. It's a struggle. And that doesn't mean to say we should not do it, but it is a struggle nonetheless. And while we may feel the liberty and the power of what the Lord has done for us, and we feel like this is the answer for everyone else, and if I just share it, then they will understand and they will experience the same thing, what you find out is that that is not the case. We have not the power to change people, and especially when it comes to that change that occurs by the Spirit of God when someone's transformation is because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen that. I've been thankful to see that in my own experience, seeing individuals who were under the sway and power of addiction, and the gospel was the key to breaking that addiction, transforming their lives, and they continued then to be involved in various groups and support groups, and they would try to bring that same message to others under the same power of that same addiction, and yet would struggle very much to make any headway with those that they were seeking to minister to. In Luke chapter 4, at the beginning of that chapter, we are presented with the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness by the devil. He's tempted 40 days in that wilderness experience. Without eating, without drinking, he is weak in body, and he is afflicted with satanic the temptation on and on and on through the period of that 40 days. And through that experience, he is able to preserve his own purity and to answer the devil with every attack and every temptation and to repel his efforts and to stand authoritatively over Satan. The question, however, is this one who was able to sustain himself and deliver himself from Satan's attack, would he be able to deliver someone else? Would he have the power to set another soul free? Or would he find, like so often we find when we try to help others by the means with which we have been helped, we will find that we feel, will he feel as well? And so when we come to this portion that we're looking at tonight in Luke chapter 4, a little further on in verses 31 through 37, we have this scene of an individual that has been under the sway and power of Satan, subject to his effect and influence, this devil taking possession of them. And the question is, will the Lord be able to deliver them? Well, we've read the passage, we know what happens. But the question then stands, is the Lord able to deliver souls? From this passage, clearly we see that he is. But for us here tonight, for anyone here this evening that is under a power, an addiction, a sense of whatever it might be that is destroying the soul, and let us not have our minds immediately flee to drugs and alcohol and other forms of addiction that may be experienced by men and women. But let us also realize there are other forms of power that men are held under. And the greatest power they are held under is the power that continues to encourage them and support them in their unbelief. It is unbelief that prevents men from knowing the liberating power of the gospel. It is unbelief, the questioning of the Word of God, the lack of ability or willingness to submit to the call of Christ to the sinner, that keeps the sinner in bondage and under the power and dominion of his addiction or whatever his lost condition may involve. The Lord Jesus, however, with a word, is able to set the captive free. And we heard him preach that message, did we not, when he was in Nazareth and he came into the synagogue, and we read in verse 18 where he opens in the prophet Isaiah And verse 18 of chapter 4 says, he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." He has come to give liberty to souls, and this is what we find him doing immediately following that scene in Nazareth. Sinners are under an awful condition and blight by reason of the fall. Again, I think at times we lose sight of just how much power sin has upon the sinner, and the condition of unbelief and the fallen state of the human nature, how it affects the mind and the heart. We have often said it, you have been there just as I have been there, and you've sat in services, the gospel has been declared, you have looked across, you've seen someone you know is without Christ. It comes to the close of the meeting and you're thinking, surely, surely they have to respond tonight. Only to observe once again the utter indifference, hardness of heart. I mean, we wonder why, how come? The Lord Jesus is in no way shy of telling men of their natural condition without him. In John chapter 8, verse 44, he would tell to the religious, "Ye are of your father the devil." And he would go on and say, "In the lusts of your father ye will do." You're of his nature. You're like him. And so what you do, what you say, how you respond is like the devil himself. The devil opposes the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil hates the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil is in opposition to everything about the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus says, when you're not saved, you're not born again, you don't belong to Christ, that you produce the same fruit. You evidence that you're a child of the devil himself. And as you respond in unbelief to the gospel, and you respond despising the truth of the message that Christ brings to hearts, when you respond in unbelief and antagonism, you're showing and giving evidence to what he declares you're of your father, the devil. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul again would say, writing to that church, that we were all once children of wrath, even as others. And as I write to you, the church, the people of God, sitting there in your congregation, part of this body, delivered by the sovereign free grace of God, that don't forget that you were just like everyone else who is yet to believe or has not believed. You're children of wrath. You were children of wrath. Not children of God, not those that loved the Lord and obeyed his word and desired his will. No, you were children of wrath. By nature, children of wrath. So Paul knew exactly what his ministry was. He knew exactly what he was doing. When he was converted on the road to Damascus, as we have it recorded for us in Acts chapter 9, and he himself experiences this deliverance from unbelief and antagonism toward the gospel, he realizes that his ministry is going to be essentially bringing the gospel to hearts that were just like his. And the Lord made that plain to him on that occasion. And when he testifies about his own salvation and experience in Acts chapter 26, verse 18, he testifies that his ministry to the Gentiles was to open their eyes. You see, like our Lord said there, he said the recovering of sight to the blind. They don't see. So Paul understands this, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith. And so, he knows what he's about. He knows exactly. He knows what to expect. And so when the Apostle Paul went into a particular town or city and he brought the gospel, he knew exactly what was going on. That what was required was nothing short of a miracle for any particular soul to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we lose sight of that. Going back to what we said, sinners sit in meetings, they hear the gospel, and we marvel, how come? I come, they do not respond. But they are no different to Lazarus in the tomb. No different. Their spiritual condition, as Ephesians 2 makes plain, they are dead in trespasses and in sins. And it requires the authoritative voice of the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth to speak and bring them from death to life and from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. Nothing less than that will do. And here in this passage we have the Lord doing that very work. He liberates souls. He gives evidence to his power over that which binds and enchains men and keeps them in bondage, and how he has the ability to liberate them. And so tonight we're considering Christ's deliverance of the religious demoniac. Christ's deliverance of the religious demoniac. And I say religious because all of this takes place in the synagogue. We have that in verse 33. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil. So the Lord is giving deliverance here to a man who was in the place of worship. I wonder, is there such here tonight? Well, we'll know, because if I preach in any way that is precise and accurate and the Lord gives power, well, there may be the shout that there was on that occasion under the preaching of the word. I trust not. But this is what happens. Men are even in places of a religious context and are under the sway of Satan, the power of Satan, and Christ is the one that gives deliverance. First, note with me that that's Christ's preaching plays a part. His preaching plays a part in this deliverance. Let me just say that Satan hates preaching. He hates preaching. That is made abundantly clear by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4 when he writes, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom," that's in the lost, "the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not." He has blinded their minds. "Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." I do not think it a stretch to understand the text as the Apostle Paul gives it here, to show that as the devil blinds the minds of them which believe not, that lest really in a sense shows his fear is that the light of the gospel will shine in. And in response to his own fear of the power of the gospel, in response to his own awareness of the power of the gospel to shine into darkened hearts, he further blinds the minds of men. Now, I'm not preaching that text, but the devil blinds men in many ways. He facilitates their natural condition. Men are blind anyway, but he facilitates it. He adds human philosophy and human reasoning and all sorts of garbage that keep men in bondage to their sin, that permit them, by their own foolish reasoning, to tell themselves that what they're doing and the path they're on is perfectly fine and they don't need to come to Christ. He blinds the minds, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine onto them. Let me just say, child of God, understanding that text helps us to realize what our business is. Our business is the gospel. Satan is not afraid of stories. He's not afraid of plays and theatrics that may be put done and performed by the church. He's not concerned about that whatsoever. He's not concerned about anything except the gospel. In fact, he may indeed facilitate deviations from the gospel that help blind souls. What do I mean? I mean taking the gospel, skewing it and twisting it just enough so that the message communicated is different than what really the gospel is, but it sounds like the gospel, it appears to be like the gospel, and men commit themselves to a message that, again, comes under all the terms of the gospel, sounds like the gospel, but is not the gospel. And those souls, then, they take it on board, and they think that they have understood the gospel, and they have been saved, or they have received the forgiveness of sins. But the message that was communicated to them was changed just enough, so that what they are coming to, what they're accepting, what they're committing themselves to, is not the gospel. For example, preach a message that removes the doctrine of repentance. You can talk about the forgiveness of sins. You can mention the cross of Jesus Christ. You can lift up the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you can bring it all, and yet if there's never any understanding of the doctrine of repentance that the sinner must, he must acknowledge himself as a sinner. If in any way you communicate a message that allows a man to think himself good and he is coming to Jesus Christ just to be a little bit better, I think that is what goes on in many hearts. They hear the message. It sounds like the gospel, something close to the gospel. And there they are. They feel themselves, I'm okay, but this will make me a little better. This will add a little bit more favor for me before God. And just add this in. And it's just another form of syncretism, adding their own pagan views of themselves to something that they think is the gospel. And carrying on through their lives saying, I'm a Christian, but they have never, never understood a foundational truth that you cannot be saved unless you understand yourself to need to be saved. You understand yourself to be a sinner condemned by God. And you understand that where you really should be going after this life is hell. If it seems too harsh for you to come to terms with the fact that you should go to hell, then you haven't understood the full message that needs to be communicated when we preach Christ. To preach Christ in His fullness is to first give men an understanding of where they are. If we do not give them that, then they don't know what they're coming to. They don't know what they're accepting. They don't understand their real need. And they have to grasp that they are sinners. The devil will be in all of this business. But let me say again, the gospel preached in its purity, delivered in the fullness with which it ought to be delivered, the whole counsel of God, he utterly despises. But this is Christ's great work. He is a preacher. He is a preacher to the souls of men. We understand that from what we've read already in verses 14 and 15, even through 16, and following of chapter 4. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues. He's preaching. And in verse 16 and following, we see him in there in the synagogue, standing up to read. What's he reading? He's reading the scriptures. And what does he do? He reads the word and he makes application of that word. He preaches to them. The Lord Jesus Christ is a preacher. And so we come to verse 31, where we commenced our reading this evening. He came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. You think Luke is making a point? You think he's emphasizing something in relation to the primary ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? I think so. The Lord Jesus Christ is a preacher. You go near the end of the chapter, verse 43, and the Lord Jesus declares, it is recorded, that I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. This is his business. It's not exclusively his business. It's not the only thing he gives himself to. But certainly, Luke, by the Spirit of God, is putting an emphasis upon this. Now, let me just take a moment, because I know this is a congregation, and you all appreciate preaching. I don't need to sell the importance of preaching to the vast majority of people here this evening. At least, I don't think I do. But let me just remind you, let me just say, lest there ever is that rising feeling that will eventually manifest itself in an opinion shared that I think we should have less preaching, should that ever begin to arise, let me say, just get rid of it now. That is not the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was about the business of preaching. He was a preacher. His business was preaching. And you see from his own words, testified there in verse 43, this is why I'm sent. You might say, well, were you not sent to go to the cross and to bear the sins of many? Was that not why you were sent? Well, yes, that's involved. But the thrust of his ministry, the focus of his ministry, his time upon the earth leading up to the cross is in the business of preaching. His hours were given to preaching. His heart's work was to preach. And this, again, is why when you come to the New Testament, you find them giving themselves to preaching. We will give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word, Acts 6, verse 4. And right into Paul's exhortations to Timothy, to preach the Word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. There's this emphasis upon preaching. There has to be this preaching. Of course, then, in contrast with that, there's the warnings, or the continual warnings that there are those that want to have their ears scratched. They don't want the preaching. They begin to resist the preaching. They want something else. And I trust I will never get so, that I will never come to a point where I will assume that we all here are good enough and sound enough that there will never arise a murmuring or a questioning about the business of preaching. It has happened down through the years. History tells us it is a warning to us all that the best of churches can begin to let go of this primary business and begin to entertain ideas of social gospels and other approaches and novel ideas and different things to do that people don't really like preaching. Look, I know. I mean, there was someone here this morning, and I was given a heads up, someone who's not a Christian at all and was brought out by a Christian lady, and you just know that they're probably wincing under the preaching, and they just, have they ever experienced this? Have they ever sat under it? And maybe then the temptation will change your approach. Do something a little different. No, it can't be done. The Lord preached. And even on the back of what had just happened, keep in context, he went to Nazareth, he goes to his home city, and he goes to the synagogue, as was his custom, and he opens the scriptures, and he reads them, and he declares, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears," verse 21, and no doubt, it seems from the text, even added to that, because he began to say this, he's making application. And in turn, they begin to resist it. And ultimately, we find at the end of that narrative, they will not have any of it. With one message, one sermon, they are prepared to drive him off a cliff to his death. They are so, so upset at the message. So upset at the words and how they penetrated their hearts and how it enlightened them in such a way that they were appalled at how dare he? What business is this of his to come and try and make us aware of the fact that we're sinners needing to be saved? And so they treat him. In fact, they fulfill the very thing that the point that he was making when he referred to Elijah and Elisha, that they were resisted by their own countrymen. They go to other places where their word is accepted and trusted and depended upon. And so just like the prophets of old, he is despised and rejected of men. But he doesn't change his approach. He comes to Capernaum, verse 31, and taught them on the Sabbath days. He goes about the same business. And verse 32 tells us, they were astonished at his doctrine, at his teaching, at the instruction that he's bringing to them, for his word was with power. This is what really sets the Lord apart. They can't detect the purity of his character immediately. But as soon as he is in their presence and begins to preach, there is a marked difference about the way he preaches. And it's not in his oratory, it's not in his style so much as it is in the words. His word was with power. There is a freshness to the message that he brings, an edge, I think I could say, to all of his words. You could not sit there and nod off with the God, I had a bit of that. But you couldn't ignore the message. It had a cutting edge to it. It made people sit up and pay attention to every word. And they were stunned by its truthfulness. And they were amazed at its authoritativeness. And it penetrated the conscience and it smote the heart in ways that they had never experienced, perhaps ever, or certainly on rare occasions. So they're astonished at his doctrine. Try to grasp that. Have you ever heard a message, sat and heard preaching, and you were astonished, amazed, overwhelmed? It doesn't happen often. But you take that. You take perhaps your own one or two experiences of having that, that may have occurred in your life, and then you multiply that to the infinite degree. And realize that as the Son of God, the Word incarnate, is there in the synagogue declaring His eternal Word Himself, they're hearing something that they have never heard before. And so we come to verse 33. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone, what have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." So here you have the record of a man with an unclean devil. He is possessed. He is overcome. He is under the control and dominion of a devil. He cries out because of what he's hearing. I'm of the opinion that generally the devils did not really want, they weren't in the business of crying out in this way. I don't think this was common. But this devil is compelled to cry out like this. Why? Because of the preaching. It's the preaching. And what's the Lord preaching? We'll go back to verse 18 and you will see. Because though on this occasion it's a different occasion and he's reading from Isaiah 61, yet he says what the Spirit of the Lord is upon him to do. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel. I am anointed to preach the gospel. My preaching is the preaching of the gospel. So what is Christ doing there in the synagogue of Capernaum? He is preaching the gospel. I don't think I'm stretching anything here. I'm following the flow and the record given that this is the business of our Lord. And he is in the business of preaching here, teaching in the Sabbath, on the Sabbath day in the synagogue. And by his own words and by the prophecy given, his business is preaching the gospel. Not new philosophies, not new ideas, not come to amaze them with something they had never heard before at all, or that had no foundation in something, in things that they were familiar with. He's opening the Word and he's preaching. He's opening up the text of Scripture, the Law and the Prophets, and he is preaching. Luke will tell us that that was his way when we come to the very end of the Gospel in chapter 24, and he is there going on the road to Emmaus with the two, and he opens up the Scriptures. And beginning at Moses, he teaches the things concerning himself. So even his preaching, right to the very end, is founded upon the Word of God. And this is what the Lord is doing here. The Scriptures are open. They're there to hear the Word read and for comments to be made. And the Lord is there. And he opens the Word and he preaches. And his Word is with power. And as the power of that Word is being felt in the synagogue, there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil and cried out with a loud voice. He responds. This is taking to a greater degree the feeling of anyone who responds negatively to the gospel. When the word of God is preached, there's a response. And when people hear it and they appreciate it and they value it, they receive it gladly and they rejoice in it. On the flip side, there are those that hear the same message, hear the same truths, and they reject it. But that rejection can be by degrees. It is not always manifest to the same extent. And here you have a great extent of the anger and animosity that can be felt within an individual. This is coming from a devil himself as he expresses his opposition to the Word. Now, I'm inclined to say that this is the kind of response that you have when someone is under conviction. when they're uncomfortable with the word, they don't like what they're hearing, they are responding negatively, or at least in opposition to the word that is being spoken. And right there, whenever there is that kind of response to the truth, a negative response to the plain teaching of the truth, it is demonic. It is not of God. When a man comes and declares the word and his only goal is just to make plain the scriptures, and it is opposed, that opposition is demonic. It's like what we have here. Demons respond in this way. They have no time for it and respond with tremendous animosity to the words that are being spoken. So here's this man possessed with this devil, and he responds to the preaching, and the preaching is the gospel. That's what the Lord is preaching, as we learn from verse 18. And when you go down to verse 36, after the Lord has delivered the man and sent the devil away, it tells us of those that observed, they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, "What a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out of him." And they come out, rather. What is remarkable to this, about this, is that they don't seem to disconnect the preaching of the Lord from the activity that has just taken place before them. What a word is this? This is similar to what verse 32 says. They're astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. It's the word. And in the midst of him preaching the word and giving himself to the business of declaring truth, there is this experience of deliverance that takes place in their midst, and they see that it's in tandem with the preaching of the gospel. It's not something separate from the preaching of the gospel. This man is delivered in the midst of the preaching of the gospel. And so they say, this, what a word is this? It's the word that he's bringing. It's the message he's declaring that brings deliverance to the soul. For with authority and power, you see then, there's a correlation there with the general statement that is made in verse 32, and here in verse 36, authority and power. There is power in the word that is being declared. And in the midst of that word, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. They recognize again, as I've said already, that he is just continuing his ministry of preaching the gospel. There are some ideas about delivering souls from satanic power and those that may be possessed with demons and how we go about it. But when you read through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and you realize that his primary ministry is preaching the gospel, and you realize that the deliverance of those that were possessed with demons was in tandem with his preaching of the gospel, you realize exactly the extent of what is declared in the prophecy of Isaiah 61. That he is preaching the gospel to the poor, healing the brokenhearted, deliverance to the captives, and setting at liberty them that are bruised. This is preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel gives us liberty. Preaching the gospel transforms lives. And so when you have this mentality, you think, well, I'm going to start a deliverance ministry. And I'm going to invite people to come to me, and I'm going to pray over them, and pray demons leave them, and all this kind of thing. Now, I'm not going to get into that tonight. But it seems to me to be not, I mean, aside from all the kind of garbage that goes with it, but it doesn't even seem to have the right context. That the deliverance of Christ and the apostles was in the midst of them fulfilling the will of God by preaching the word of God. As the word is preached, souls are delivered. As the word is preached, hearts are transformed, and these occasions rise up, and he just continues to speak, and the devils leave. It's in the midst of a ministry of preaching. I know there are people, and they think they have the gift of casting out demons, and they will have their little meetings, and they will invite people to come along, and they don't preach there. They don't preach the gospel. They have people come forward, and they pray over them, and they lay hands on them, but there's no preaching. No preaching. Often the Bible isn't even read. None of that. That does not seem to be the way the Lord went about it, aside from the fact that, generally speaking, in my opinion, this was an exclusive ministry to the Lord Jesus and the apostles. That's another thing we'll maybe deal with on another occasion, but I want you to get the point that I'm making here in verse 36, that as the Lord preaches, they don't see a disconnect in the deliverance. What a word is this? For with authority and power, he commandeth the unclean spirits and they come out. It's in the midst of preaching that he gives deliverance to souls. So, his preaching plays a part. Secondly, his person plays a part. Verse 34, we are told something of what the devil cries out. Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. First, note with me here that his person is clear to the demons. Jesus of Nazareth, and not even so much that, but I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. You are the Holy One. You are the Anointed One, the Sanctified One, the Set Apart One. You are the Messiah. They're understanding this. And hearing the Father's Anointed Son preaching the gospel, he reacts in a very strong way to the preaching. And you can see what he says. What have we to do with thee? What's the business that you have with us? Are you come to destroy us? This is not unique here. And you flip over a few pages to Luke chapter 8. You'll see a very similar account given there. Luke chapter 8 verse 27. This is the man of the country of the Gadarenes, and he went forth to land. Luke 8:27. There met him out of the city a certain man which had devils long time and wear no clothes, neither abode in any house but in the tombs. He saw Jesus. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not. What have I to do with thee? What business do you have with me? Why are you here? Are you here to destroy us? This one in Luke 4 says, are you here to destroy us? As I say, they know exactly who the Lord is. It's clear to them. And as I said, I think I've indicated before, the devils do not deny, and Satan does not deny, the person of the Lord Jesus. Doesn't deny. You won't find that in the Word of God. You won't find the devils directly saying that Jesus is someone other than who he is. And you have it here. I know thee who thou art. Isn't that amazing? That this devil, this demon, he knows and he acknowledges Christ for who he is. People say, oh, I believe in God. Or I believe in Jesus. That doesn't prove anything. It doesn't prove a thing. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. It doesn't prove a thing. In fact, you know all it does? It brings you up to a point where it puts you on the same level as devils. That's it. It doesn't put you on a level of being a Christian to be able to say, I know who Jesus is, or I believe in Jesus, or I believe in God. It doesn't bring you up to a level of being converted at all. There's no evidence of it. This is what the devils confess. We're told that in James 2:19. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. They believe. I believe in God. It's not enough to believe, to have an intellectual knowledge, to assent to the fact that, yes, I believe in God, or to assent to the fact that He, the Lord Jesus, is the Holy One. You can bring all words of adoration and exaltation of who He is, and you can present it and say, I know Him to be this, I'm aware that He is this, I acknowledge Him to be this. But it's no evidence, no sound grounds for you to say, therefore, that you're truly a child of God. To be a child of God is to be transformed by that truth, not just to know it. To note makes you no more than a devil. To be transformed by it is what the gospel is all about. And if you can say, yes, I know thee who thou art, and you know because he has come to your life and transformed your life and delivered your life and washed away your sins, and you rejoice and you sing and you praise with a heart that's transformed, that's the difference. Simply saying, I know thee who thou art, doesn't mean anything. Doesn't mean anything at all. His person is clear to demons. His person is concerning to demons as well. It's concerning to them because he says, let us alone. Art thou come to destroy us? He's concerned. Why is he concerned? We read in Revelation 12, verse 12, the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Demons are aware of the judgment that is to come to them. They know that hell was prepared for the devil and the fallen angels. They know it. They know that there looms a judgment for them. They know that their time is short, and they know that it's coming. They don't know exactly when. They have not insight into the entire itinerary and what the Lord's going to do, but they know. They know. They know judgment looms, and there's not a thing they can do about it. And as the Lord comes onto the scene and conducts his ministry, they are wondering, is this the time? Is this the time? In fact, the devils are a little like the Jews themselves. When they're willing to acknowledge that maybe this is him. John 6, they're going to take him and make him a king. And they're hoping that he will come and he will liberate them in the practical affairs and set up his kingdom and overpower the Roman Empire. They welcome that, and they desire that. They don't understand exactly what the Lord is there to do. And the demons are the same. They're not entirely sure what's going to happen at this point in time. And so the question, have you come to destroy us? Is this the time? Is our judgment come? Let us alone. Art thou come to destroy us? How sad it is that devils are aware of their judgment and will acknowledge it, but sinners will not. That a demon will say and know that the Lord is coming, and he is coming to destroy. And sinners will sit there hard in their ways and think, no, not me. Not me. But they imagine either that they'll be fine, they'll be okay, they will escape the wrath to come, or they think to themselves that they have enough time, that there's still sufficient time for them so that they can flee to Christ before time runs out. They tell themselves all sorts of things to continue on in their sin. I hope there's no one here so foolish. When we are told by the Lord Jesus the fact that hell was prepared for specifically the devil and his angels, it is in the context of the fact that they will not be alone in that place. It is in Matthew 25 when the Lord tells us that those who do not know him, those that deny him, they also will be sent there. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Yes, the person of Christ is something that demons understand, and it's something that they fear. They have no power. You see the acknowledgement there is in the words, art thou come to destroy us? The inevitability of their future? Art thou come to destroy us? Is this the time? They know. They have no doubt perhaps even watched on, seeing their great leader, Satan, tempt Christ 40 days in the wilderness to no avail. And all the evidence is compounding the fact that he has come. And he will ultimately destroy them. Thirdly, His power plays a part. His power plays a part. The Lord speaks in such a way, He evidences power that is astonishing to those that are around. He rebukes this demon, verse 35, says, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And you will see that there is not one further utterance from the demon. When Christ says, "Hold thy peace," that's what you do. When the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. You see how the Lord gives deliverance. He gives deliverance to the extent that those delivered, they don't have the marks of the demonic activity upon them. That's what's marvelous about the gospel. You know, we gather as the people of God and we meet one another, and you meet new people as believers and you get to know them and you see them in their condition as a Christian, and perhaps having been a Christian for a long time. And you assume a lot of things. You think, you know, there's a person, never had any troubles, never had any problems. But once you get to know them, you realize that's seldom the case. This was someone that had been battered and bruised by the devil. Someone that was the plaything of the enemy. Someone that was enslaved to alcohol, drugs, forms of immorality, and giving themselves to all manner of uncleanness, and bruised and scarred all the way through, and then the Lord saved them. And there's no mark. There's no mark of the hurt upon them. The Lord gives such a deliverance. There's no evidence of the old life. It's all passed away. All things are become new. And this is what Christ is in the business of doing. Changing lives. Transforming them. If you're here tonight and you wonder, can He change me? Can He help me? Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, it will be on His terms. It will be on the terms of the fact that you have to repent of your sin. You have to see Christ as the ultimate, as the King, as Lord. There is no way to experience the benefits of the gospel in a half-hearted fashion. You can't just come and say, "Well, I want to kind of taste it." And sometimes that passage is quoted, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." But that tasting is is without any kind of half-hearted effort. It is all or nothing with the Lord. When you come to Christ, it is an acknowledgement of your sin, your worthiness of hell. And you're taking Christ as the remedy. And you're embracing Him with all of your heart, with all of your being. There's no, as I say, no half-heartedness. It must be an entire throwing yourself and casting yourself upon His mercy. If you don't do that, you will never experience His mercy. But the Lord gives deliverance, hurt him not. They were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, "What a word is this? For with authority and power He commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the fame of Him went out into every place of the country round about. Everyone's talking about it. This has happened already. It's continuing on. And I said to you at the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ that everything He would do by the Spirit of God. And that's what's being evidenced here. Later on in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 20, Jesus declares there, "But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you." And here is the reason. Here is the purpose for why the Lord is delivering in the midst of His preaching. This is why He performed all His miracles. It's to give evidence that He is who He is, so that men won't admire the work, but admire the words and come to Christ. And this again, this response that they have, where they marvel at the Word, this is the point. It's to get them to think about the Word. And so here is a case study of the fact that He truly is the Messiah. If I, with the finger of God, just another way of saying by the Spirit of God, cast out devils, No doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom has come. It is here. It is now. And you need to respond. And he would give these evidences as the Messiah, that he is the Messiah, that the kingdom had come. This was distinctive of the Messiah and distinctive of the apostles. What a deliverance. You know, what's most wonderful is that the deliverance is permanent when we truly come to Christ. This is what the gospel promises us, and with this we'll close. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Sometimes people wonder, can a Christian go back and be possessed by a devil? Is it possible for us to be claimed by the devil again? Verse 33, Romans 8, verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's no separation. Now keep that in mind. There's no separation. When Christ comes in and takes possession of the life, there is no way that will ever be divided. Now I turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Just to drive home this point. Galatians 2 verse 20. Paul writes, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What is my point here? I want you to see, when Christ saves and delivers a soul, he comes into that life. He takes possession of that life. Christ liveth in me. Do you think for one second that there can be at any point in a believer's life when Christ has come in and take possession of the heart that he who cast out demons makes room for them again? It is utterly impossible. It can never happen. When he went about his business in his ministry, he cast out the demons. He destroyed their power. He gave evidence of his authority and they had no response to his word. And when he comes and takes claim of a life and a heart, never, never will there ever be room for a devil to come in again. Christ liveth in me. Can you say that? Can you say that? Christ liveth in me. That's the most important point. Not that there is the absence of devils. There's no power in saying, there are no demons in me. No, that doesn't save. It is Christ living in me. That is the heart of the gospel and the purpose of the Son of God. So I ask you again, is Christ living in you? Living in you. When he lives in you, you will know it. When he lives in you, that, as we see that demon-possessed individual, he is under control of that demon. He is under the sway and power of that demon. But when Christ is in the life, we feel the same power only in the positive. In the sanctifying and glorious experience of Christ living in the heart by faith and changing the life, dying unto sin, living unto righteousness. May the Lord help us and bless His Word to us here this night. Let's bow together in prayer. As our heads are bowed before the Lord, if you're here tonight and you are not saved, or to put it in the way that we presented it just a moment ago, if Christ is not living in you, are you willing to keep going on? Are you willing to play fast and loose with your soul? Do you think this is a game? Do you think you have forever? Do you think God does not see your hardness of heart and your indifference to the gospel? Do you think that His invitation to you will continue forever? He will, without hesitation, on that day, if you're outside of Christ, declare unto you, depart from me. Depart from me. If you need help in seeking Christ, you need guidance, let me know. I'll be glad to open the Word of God with you. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee again for the Word. We thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. What a preacher He was, and what a preacher He continues to be. For it is by His presence, by the Spirit, when He comes by, that He still is the only one who has the power to liberate souls. O God, take the Word that has been declared this night and apply it with conviction to the heart. May it please Thee to draw the unbeliever to a saving knowledge of Thy dear Son. May it be pleasing to Thee to have mercy. O God, look with pity upon that hardened heart. Look with mercy upon that rejecter, that person that goes on in a condition of unbelief. Oh God, have mercy, we pray. Bless our fellowship this night. We thank Thee for the food provided and for the prospect of enjoying time with Thy people. Be with all that go downstairs and bless the food to us. Be with us as we return to our homes as well. Go before us through the week that is ahead. Give us much grace and power to live for Thy glory. Use the lives and the testimony of this congregation to shine light in the midst of the darkness of Greenville. Hear prayer, receive our thanks, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all Thy people now and evermore. Amen.